Reading from the Sri Bhakti, Sri Brihad Bhagavatamrita, Volume 1, Chapter 4, Text 115. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Krishna Prasada Janitaha. Krishna Eva Samarpita. Nashakam Kam Api Pritim. Ragyo Janayatum Kuchit. The king achieved all this opulence by Krishna's mercy and has offered it all to Krishna. It never had any power to please him. Commentary, Yudhisthira had at his command all that a civilized gentleman might like to enjoy in this world. Even the demigods on higher planets can only dream of such opulence. And he was not only enjoyed fabulous opulence in this life, but could expect still more in the next. Because Yudhisthira was a pure devotee, even his material riches were faultless. In contrast to the wealth, knowledge, and other assets of people in this world, his assets were permanent because their source was Sri Krishna's satisfaction rather than the material course of karma. When Yudhisthira offered his assets back to Krishna, no possibility remained that they would corrupt him. These assets, being dedicated to Krishna in selfless love, can only further enhance the virtue of Yudhisthira's character. Om Jnana Timurandasya Janandana Savakaya Chaksurun Mulatam Yena Tasmai Shri Gurave Namaha Shri Chaitanya Manobhishtam Stapitam Yena Bhutale Sayam Rupa Kadamayam Tadati Sapadantikam Vairagya Yugbhakti Risham Piyatnai Apayam Mamarabhip Samandam Kripam Bhutiya Paraduka Duki Sanatanastham Prabhu Masriyami Vancha Kalpa Tarubhyascha Kripa Shindhu Bhayevacha Patitanam Bhavanebhyo Vaishnavebhyo Namo Nama Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Siyadvaita Gadadhar Srivasadi Gaur Bhakta Vrinda Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna Krishna, Krishna, Hare 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 Ramo, Hare Ramo Rama Rama, Hare Hare. So greetings from Vasant Falls. Somehow or other, this little hamlet is a very, very dynamic place, especially since Mother Kalini moved down next door. Now, very nice devotee Balaram Chandra lives outside. Lives in the barn behind me for the summer. He was Radhanath Swami's servant for about 5-6 years. And also there's a young lady born in the movement, Jamuna, who's up here studying yoga. So it's a little Vaishnav community, and also people who are becoming interested in Krishna consciousness too. and many people that visit. But it was really just little surprises here that are really nice. Kalilita invited Shamdas just to come and Shamdas is a Vallabha Vaishnava, a real devotee. And he lives across the river, about 45 minutes, an hour away. And so, you know, want to develop a greater spiritual Vaishnava community and, you know, invited him over. And he's I'm actually becoming friends, but I know him from Vrindavan, where he lived for about 30, 35 years. And, you know, he came up and they had a nice dinner and invited a few select people in the community that either went to Vrindavan or are coming to Vrindavan. And then about 8:30 at night, we had a nice kirtan with Krishna bhajans and, you know, Krishna mantras. Very, very sweet. And also came up was a young man born in the movement named Bhima Karma, who probably, you know, could be the most accomplished Western Madanga player. Studied so many years in Vrindavan as the foremost student of Babalu, who's a renowned teacher. So, he came up to play the Madanga, and also Shamdas brought Shruti Ram and Ishwari, who are, oh, I guess my age, maybe even a little younger, a little old, I can't tell, but also to do kirtan. So just a pleasant sangha based on glorification of God, glorification of Krishna. And that's very, very nourishing. excuse me. so I got a steady group here, so we know this wonderful story of Narada searching the topmost devotee and finding Hanuman, who naturally deflects the praise, and he glorifies the Pandavas, who, in their relationship with Krishna, have a more intimate relationship, and therefore, according to the force of love, one reveals themselves. So Krishna, in relationship to the Pandavas, or God in relationship to Pandavas, is even in a more intimate revelation of himself, a more enchanting revelation, and Hanuman knows this, although that's not his relationship with God. His relationship with God is as the ideal king, Lord Ram, and he does not want any other relationship with God. Excuse me, somehow I have something in my throat. He doesn't want any other relationship with God, but he's humble enough to encourage Narada to go, and is naturally thinking of going himself, but out of loyalty to Ram, his Ishtadev, he decides to stay, but encourages Narada to go see for himself this supremely enchanting form with the sweetest pastimes, because the greater the intimacy of relationship, the more person reveals their beauty, and reveals the varieties of their personality, and reveals the variety of activities in that relationship. and simple. I repeated it many times, but I can repeat another way. Just like the judge, same person, goes home, but when he's home, he reveals more of himself, more varieties of relationships, and within those relationships, there's so many more enchanting, sweet activities of the judge as a passionate lover and the judge as a bosom friend and all the activities. The high court judge, he's not the athlete, if that's what he does. He's not the lover, if that's what he is. And therefore, he's not the child, he's not the parent. And all the wonderful activities and relationships to that manifestation of that person is not manifest. But at home it is. So he said, go see God. Go see God at home. Go see Krishna with his wonderful leelas. We discussed that the last quality, that in intimacy, God has four characteristics due to that madhurya, due to that sweetness that manifests. He has an exceptional beauty, because the more you reveal yourself in love, it's more beautiful. The intimacy is more beautiful. I think even the most beautiful pictures that we have of Srila Prabhupada are not necessarily the ones where he's in a formal setting or even sitting on the Vyasasan, but maybe the picture of Prabhupada when he's with in Butler, Pennsylvania, when he's playing with little Bridge Agrawal, or perhaps the picture of Prabhupada when Janaki steals his plane tickets and loves they stay, and those kind of smiles, those kind of, are even more enchanting. So go see the abode where God is living in a more intimate thing. But don't become confused when you go see these pandavas, these spontaneous devotees who don't have a particular sadhana, except their heart is just offered very practically and spontaneously in love to Krishna. Don't think they're materialists, and we are celibates. Without, in the bhakti tradition, without devotion, nothing has value practically. You're chanting, but it's the devotion. So it's not just the form, it's the love. That's the bhakti path, that God puts his own love in the heart of a devotee who transfers that love to you, and then that same love, which is a manifestation of the internal potency, you are offering back to God. And the practice of Krishna consciousness is somehow to get that love and then manifest that love in a humble way, because it's not ours. The potency of God which is given to us and stirs us, and actually stirs that love which is in our heart, actually, through the love that God gives us. So don't, you know, because these pandavas, they never desire anything material. So don't become confused, because there's even great, austere, renounced, learned, self-realized impersonalists. There may be very advanced personalities. Well, let's put it this way, maybe not. Professor Bryant, I talk about him, you know, and I like to stay at his house. He has all, you know, such a library. And I kind of read of other Eastern, you know, Indian, kind of Eastern Indian, you know, gurus, because he's a professor of religion. And And he was talking to me about some of them who had attained a very, very high state of self-realization, but when they came to the West and they weren't used to the culture of the West, and they therefore all of a sudden they attracted many beautiful lady disciples, and were dealing with them intimately, that the seeds of sex desire, which perhaps previously Professor Bryant was telling me, they were burnt, as it's described that until liberation, the samskaras can be burnt. They're inactivated, but all of a sudden they're activated. So many deviated from the path, or so overtly you could see that they have ego, they're into fame, they're into, not every, but most. But most. You know, and Prabhupada was rare. No attachment, so overtly, it's just so clear in his personality. It wasn't about him. It was about God, and we have to become like that in our spiritual life. And like the Pandavas, that's the purpose of sadhana, and in one sense it's more important than sadhana. That when your consciousness and your mood becomes, it's about him and her. It's about Radha and Krishna. It's not about me. My activities are not about me. The movement I start is not about me. My preaching program is not about me. My talking is not about me. It's about them. And Prabhupada put Krishna first. Prabhupada put God first. And that's a saint. And that's very, very rare. So, so the Pandavas, they're entangled in material opulence, but they're not interested in it. They're not tangled in that sense. Out of a burden of love, they accept whatever they need to share spiritual life with others. And as they were Kshatriyas, the best way they can do that is to rule the kingdom in the appropriate way and create a facility where people can become Krishna conscious. And this was also Prabhupada's mercy, wasn't it? He tried to create that environment. He dealt in so many things. He dealt with so many things. He dealt with money. He dealt with management. He dealt with crazy people. He dealt with traveling across the ocean. He dealt with living in the Lower East Side. And he had to deal with so many followers. He was completely detached. Completely. His joy was the simple life in Vrindavan. Everything else was a sacrifice, but a sacrifice out of love. So we learn some important lessons about this. Let's look at our environment. Is our environment about us, or is it about Krishna? Is our plans, are they about us, or are they about Krishna? It's so easy for matter to allure us into self-centeredness and exploitation. So easy. But here, the Pandavas, even they did the Rajasuya sacrifice, which is to conquer the world. But it enhanced their spiritual life, because they used it in service. And therefore, they had pure fame, it described. Svacham, yasha, pure fame. And they had vishaya pare. They had pure sarvadosha. They had Vivarjita, their opulences and everything was free from any fault. And what's the fault? The fault of something, whatever fault is something, is it's divorced from God. So in your environment, to the extent that it's used for Krishna, it becomes faultless. And I, of course, there's a level of using it for yourself, for Krishna, which means different people have needs. And therefore, that environment can be pure also in its own way, but not to the environment of someone who's a Mahabhagavat, where they have no desires, and therefore everything in their environment is for God and intensely used for God. And therefore the environment that surrounds them is faultless and pure and potent and inspiring and spiritual. So now, in this verse, the king, it said, achieved all this opulence by Krishna's mercy and has offered it all to Krishna. It did not have the power to please him. Interesting how it describes the inert objects of not having power to please him. It's the same object, it's in the modes of nature. But the modes of nature, it's got like a snake, right, that has the fangs. You take out the fangs and the form is there, but the poison is not. So how do you take out the poison of the modes of material nature that engage us in material activities? Well, you don't really change the object. You change your consciousness. They have no samskaras, they have no impressions in the consciousness for self-pleasure. And therefore, assets take on a whole different dimension. Because we place the things in our environment. And we place the things in our environment in a particular consciousness that's connected with what's inside of us. We place it in our environment, and we connect it with what's inside of us. So it stands, and now have we placed it in our environment? Have we placed it in our environment for the pleasure of Krishna? Have we placed it in our environment to meet our legitimate basic needs? Or have we placed it in our environment because we want to be the enjoyer and the controller? In each of those environments, the objects will have different potencies. We empower our environment. The Paramahamsa doesn't empower the environment in any way to influence one. They have no power to drag one into material consciousness because they're placed there intensely for the service of Krishna. And therefore, they're inspiring in that way. It's 116. Krishna Premagni Dandabhya Mananta karanasihi shuragi vikalasyeva vishasrakchandanadya. Since his heart always burns in the fire of love for Krishna, these garlands, fine garments, and sandalwood pulp attract him no more than they would attract a man afflicted by the fire of hunger. It's a beautiful analogy. When one is hungry, nothing else can satisfy one. If you're starving to death, you're not thinking of sex life. You're thinking of food. If you're starving to death, you're not thinking about position or power. You're not thinking about wealth. You're not thinking about the opposite sex. You're not thinking about followers. You're not thinking about prestige. You're thinking about food. So one who has the hunger for Krishna, like the Pandavas, external objects lose their potency. There's only one thing that can satisfy, and that's Krishna. So it's a nice analogy because on one hand, they're detached from everything else. They're attached to Krishna, but they have the hunger for Krishna in Varaha Bhav, in this for Krishna is suffering, but it's a suffering that's beyond duality, because that suffering is love, and love is pleasure. We'll read the commentary. It'll explain it so nicely. The slightest touch of pure prema, love for Krishna, destroys all faults in a devotee. It satisfies the devotee so completely that nothing inferior can divert his attention. To outsiders, the effect of prema may seem painful. The devotee seems to burn in torment when separated from the Lord. And even while enjoying the Lord's company, he burns in apprehension of separation to come. But in fact, viraha bhav, devotional service and separation, is the highest essence of loving ecstasy. The intimate devotees of Krishna in Sri Vrindavan constantly experience viraha bhav. As Shukadev Goswami says in describing the fall season in Vrindavan, Ashlishya Samashitoshnam Prasunavanamaratam Janastapam Jahua Gopya Nakrishna Rita Chetasa. Except for the gopis whose hearts had been stolen by Krishna, the people could forget their suffering by embracing the wind from the flower-filled forest. This wind was neither hot nor cold. Bhagavatam 10:20-45. The gopis of Vrindavan were so intensely absorbed in Varaha Bhav that the cool breezes of autumn only increased the burning in their hearts. Because this was the time of the year when the fever of their hankering to be with Krishna reached its peak. Hanuman cites the analogy of a man suffering from hunger. The fire of extreme hunger dries up all the elements of his body, so that he can no longer enjoy the pleasure of clothes or other objects of enjoyment, or even the association of family and friends. Possessing worldly things merely adds to his frustration. Only when his hunger is removed will he be relieved of anxiety. Similarly, the gopis can be satisfied only in the company of Krishna. So it just describes that when someone is in a condition, anything else adds to one's frustration. I want Krishna. You give someone something else, I want Krishna. You give them something else, I want, like Raghunath Das Goswami. The wealth was a source of frustration. And the more wealth his parents gave him, the more it highlighted his real goal. I want God. I want Krishna. Give him more wealth. I want Krishna. Give him more things. I want Krishna. So Vrindavan, it described when the devotees are separated from Krishna, then even the pleasing winds, which are so soothing, neither hot nor cold, for the gopis, whose hearts are stolen by Krishna, even that beautiful wind, just this is what is soothing, increases their anxiety. I want Krishna. So saying like this, these Pandavas, they have this exalted devotion, and they can't be satisfied by anything else. Of course, the Shikshastakam, this is when you really become fixed. Nadanam, Najanam, Nasundarim, Kavitam, Va, Jagadish, Shakamaye, Ishre, Bhavatat, Bhakti, Hoitaki, Twayi. I don't want. This is our prayer. Bhaktivinoda Thakur said we can pray like this in japa. We can think of a verse like this, and we can pray to become fixed. Please, I don't want. I want you, Krishna. Any questions?
Maharaj?
Yeah.
It's Mahamuni. Please accept my humble obeisance.
Hi, Bo.
Thanks for another really inspiring class, as always.
Well, I think Maharaj, it's still midway, but I decided to stop in the middle for questions. Go ahead.
This question may be a variation on a theme that I've brought up a lot, so
yeah,
if you think it's not the best time. There's a couple things you mentioned in class that I thought related to longstanding concerns I've or thoughts I've had. The idea that the Pandavas, they gave everything to Krishna, and that was their sadhana, so to speak. It wasn't necessarily that they had a rigid kind of practice, but they just gave everything to Krishna. And the other thing you mentioned was that, there's different ways in which people will relate to the world outside according to their needs, but there's various ways you can make your environment Krishna conscious, even if you're not a Mahabhagavata. It may mean that there's certain things you accept for your needs, but you do it in the spirit of giving yourself a condition whereby you can come closer to Krishna.
Yeah.
And so, I don't know, it was, I guess, to put it in the most blunt and unnuanced way, it seems to me that one of the great failures of whatever you want to call it, Western Vaishnavism or the kind of traditions following from Srila Prabhupada is we've tried to aim people so high towards self-realization that I think we've done a really bad job of helping people who aren't ready to be maybe ashram dwellers or who aren't ready necessarily to practice the highest level of devotion, whatever that means, become spiritual people in their lives.
Yeah.
And I don't know. I mean, I had a conversation with an old friend of mine yesterday who said that she, in a devotee, she was talking to a Catholic friend about things like struggles in marriage. And the Catholic friend said, well, you must have people, you know, as part of your whatever spiritual community who give marriage counseling, right? And she's like, well, no, we haven't really achieved that level of sanity yet, where that seemed to be a good thing. So I don't know, Marsh, do you think that this criticism that I'm now voicing is legitimate, or do you think that it's, you know, is there a way we can encourage people to aim for the highest, so to speak, while still valuing karma yoga and teaching them, for example, that serving your family is service to God? It's not just some unfortunate thing you're saddled with because you're not able to be a sannyasi.
Right.
And if I'm going overboard, by all means, please let me know. I'll accept it from you.
Well, let me. It's. Well, I think one thing is it's almost like your Krishna consciousness is like. It's like, you know, there's something in between. You know, it's. I guess you had a certain experience, and let's see. It's a very difficult thing to transplant Krishna consciousness, etc. And I don't know if you. I don't know if you say that, you know, it's a failure.
I'm not saying that the transplant was a failure. I'm saying there's one thing that we failed on, maybe among others.
Oh, okay. But I'm just saying there's a difficulty. It's a difficult task, you know, and it's a serious task, you know, because the goal is obviously some kind of transcendence, and there has to be you know, there's a goal of transcendence, and people are moving towards that goal, and there's different strategies how to do it. But nonetheless, it's not an easy task. Whichever way you move, it's not an easy task. If you emphasize one thing, then, you know, the criticism is people never transcend. If you, emphasize another thing, then you say people artificially transcended. So I'm just saying it's a very, very, very difficult task, you know. So I don't know how we can judge, in one sense, you know, the success and failure of the strategy itself. All I can say is that a parampara has to be living, you know, living in the sense that the teachings have to be continually revitalized to deal with the different, you know, kind of problems that arise. In other words, I don't know if you can move in a strategy of, you know, in enlightening the world or enlightening a group of people in a spiritual path without along the way, it's like a doctor, you know, a doctor treats a patient. Now, I'll get to your point, but I want to make this clear first.
Please.
Yeah. A doctor deals with a patient. You know what I'm saying? And, you know, it's not like, you know, it's right, you know, you try one thing and get a little response, and then you reduce the medicine, then you increase the medicine, you see how much they can take, et cetera. You know, because you're dealing with something that's so much in flux and so many decisions to make. You know, we discussed that, you know, even in terms of 16 rounds, you know. Mm-hmm. Was it too much? You know, well, on one hand, you know, by pushing people in that direction, a lot of people committed themselves to a level of transcendence that they probably wouldn't have if there wasn't that push. On the other hand, there's a lot of people that became discouraged and gave up the thing altogether. If it was a little bit less, they could have done more. So these kind of decisions are there. All I'm saying is that things just have to mature. And, you know, and I think in terms of Prabhupada's strategy, you know, he kind of understood. It seems almost from the beginning or quite early, you know, that, you know, ashram life wasn't for anyone, and therefore he started to stress communities. And, you know, perhaps, I don't know if you call it a criticism, I wouldn't call it a criticism, but I would say one thing that perhaps was lacking in his strategy, maybe even deliberately so, was, you know, the spiritual life for the people that didn't stay in the ashram but didn't go into community, you know? That
when
kind
you
of,
say the community, Marge, you mean
what?
Like,
I mean that Prabhupada's, you know, strategy, first of all, Prabhupada's strategy was basically take over the world, you know?
Yeah.
He had big plans. So I'm just saying his strategy was one, you know, okay, he brought everyone into the ashrams because he felt that that was the best situation for people. And I think most people were happy that they got that experience. I mean, you know, initially when you're grihasthi, you had to go to the temple president to buy a toothbrush for your family, you know? It's like, yeah, everyone was in the ashram, and then people moved outside. When that transition was happening, Prabhupada wanted the transition to communities, agrarian-based communities, where people could still, which he felt would solve the, he wasn't thinking, or he didn't seem to me speak so much about, you know, congregation, you know, people who didn't stay in the ashram but wound up outside in the world as it exists now. You know what I'm saying? So now, if it wound up like this, then we may hear some other strategies for Prabhupada that were more kind of suited for those people. You know, Prabhupada had high ideals. And, you know, the fact that many people are kind of spiritually failing in the circumstances they are, you know, in one sense could be an attestation to his ideals that, hey, I told you so. You know, you have to get in spiritual communities. It doesn't work here. Or, you know, perhaps he would have seen how the, you know, you try something, you know, it's like that. You push in a way, and if you're successful, how glorious. If not, then you make adjustments. What he would do now with the situation that you're talking about, where people are kind of, you know, Prabhupada didn't have that kind of strategy, I think, that people were going to stay, you know, in the present type of civilization, basically. He wanted another thing. Now, seeing how it worked out, and I'm sure he'd make some more adjustments. And you were talking about, so anyway, and your question specifically was, again.
Well, I guess I was just, by seeing the idea that the Pandavas could be models for devotees, and seeing the idea that there's different ways that we approach spiritual life according to our background. I've, you know, in the last few years, or maybe even longer, it's often seemed to me that we don't really have ways. We don't, I guess maybe one way to put it is, we have a single ideal, which is the ideal of an ashram dweller, and we basically say
to
everybody.
I don't agree with that, though.
No.
I don't agree with that.
Hey, Ross, I can hear you.
I heard it too, because she knows.
She knows.
This is the point. The point is, it wasn't a vision of an ashram dweller, but Prabhupada had the conception is, if you're not going to be in the ashram, this is the what you need to become successful.
Okay, good.
And
okay.
His vision was more a community, but an environment that was, you know, simple living, high thinking, you know, to facilitate spiritual life. That's what he wanted for the people, and that somehow didn't work out. But I can't say that he was thinking ashram. He was not.
Well, my point isn't necessarily, I'm not talking about necessarily just what Srila Prabhupada's thinking. I'm in no position to criticize Prabhupada's strategies.
Yeah.
They worked wonderfully to do what he wanted. I'm now thinking it's been 35 years or something.
Okay, so after. Okay.
Whatever. I don't care about assigning blame. I just see a circumstance, and the circumstance is that most people I know overwhelmingly don't have day-to-day spiritual guidance according to their particular.
Yeah. Well, if you want to say that, I do feel that whatever it is, the struggles that have been there after Prabhupada, especially, the members according to their present situation are not that well served. I mean, I'm just going to say the contribution I'm trying to make for that reason is this class by phone.
Yeah, absolutely.
You know,
absolutely.
To add the element of that, but it's a fact that these things have to be developed. I'm not sure that people are not aware of that, but I'm not sure how well the present, at least in North America, I have to say frankly, whether the present structure is. Been able to do that beyond like some festivals and things, etc. I guess it's going to be more in terms of mature people to provide those things. I don't know how well it's going to be institutionalized, like the Catholic Church, for example. But then you have the other example that most people are kind of Catholics and doesn't even mean anything. You know, they live in the world and etc. like that. Or the offering of help they get is also not inspiring or relevant to most people either. So, you know, I don't know whether what we need is, you know, a church. It certainly would, you know, be, you know, ideal if they can actually serve people's needs in kind of a better way, you know. And people are so splayed out in different places. It's not like we have a church in every little community. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
You know, and if they did, certainly that should be provided. Now, really one thing you're talking about is, you know, you really need to train priests. That's the first thing. And I think Prabhupada's mission was to train Brahmins. You know, and training means really people are competent, and these are some of the skills. Anything being done on that? Yeah, I think that, you know, in Radhadesh, they have the Bhaktivedanta College.
Yeah.
And I think it's pretty substantial.
Yeah.
And I think they're really trying to train people in different skills. I know Yogya Purush just told me he went to a North American something that Anuttama in Washington is organizing, to train future leaders. So here's somebody had a vision, train future leaders.
Yeah.
And they're training them. What?
No, please.
And they're training them in all aspects of different things. But you know what I'm saying? They're trying to train them in aspects by people who are professional, and they got 8 or 9 or 10 people. Your friend is one of them, so you probably know better how it goes than me. But, Yug-Yuen and spend 3 days on the spiritual aspect. So, I mean, obviously there is some vision of that, and I think the solution to it is the leaders. If you have a spiritual leader who's trained, I mean, he can serve his people. I know as a sannyasi, right, how limited I am in certain aspects of advice. Just recently someone called me up, not exactly a devotee, coming to spiritual life, you know, whatever it is, you know, about their, you know, husband-to-be who's, you know, maybe, you know, is like mental problems and, you know, whether they, you know what I'm saying? It's like it was kind of like Obama said, you know, it's above my pay grade, you know.
Yeah.
There was questions that were above my pay grade that dealt with certain psychological problems and certain you know that I frankly could not advise on because, you know, it was life and death. It talks about, you know, people and suicide and leave the person or, you know, stay with the person, you know. It's, you know, so, yeah, I think there has to be greater training. Yeah.
Well, yeah, I mean, thank you, Marge. I appreciate that. My point was not to complain that certain things aren't available, because it's understandable in a second-generation religious community that we're still figuring this stuff out. I'm more thinking about attitudes. You know, that kind of attitude towards, I mean, is it Maya, for example, for someone to think, hey, my service to God is, you know, I'm taking care of my family, I'm doing this and that, and you know, whatever. They may not be super high sadhakas, but I don't know. I see people where, you've said this to me before, there's a kind of samskara where you're either on a really high level or there's a complete samskara of failure and you don't feel like what you're doing is really valid.
Yeah.
And to me, it's those attitudes that are more important. I think we can change those attitudes.
I in one sense, though, I mean, I think as following a Prabhupada, you know, he really wanted people to, you know, to transcend. Not like give up everything, but be on that path, you know. Mm-hmm. I don't think he would want people to just be satisfied that I mow the lawn and I, you know, I take care of my family. Yeah. You know, I think he would push. You know, that this is the goal of life and this is the process to attain it, you know, and it's such a fine line, right? It's such a fine line between humility and guilt, you know? One is healthy and one is not, you know? Right. You know, there's a certain thing where, yeah, I should be humble. This is the ideal. This is where I'm at. And knowing the ideal, and this is where I'm at, I'm going to proceed to it according to my own capacity. And in doing so, I'm going to be encouraged and validated, you know, by spiritual mentors that I have affection for. You know, I'm fallen. And another thing where, you know, I just feel so bad about not being at the standard, that this whole process just makes me miserable and causes a greater lack of esteem than I had even before. And I don't want to go into the door and just feel bad about myself because I'm just suffering so much in the world. And I know to get into the temple to have to feel this way, you know?
Well, besides the crazy rant, which was funny, you said, I'm not up to the standard. What do you mean by the standard there? I'm just curious.
Standard?
You said
I'm not up to the standard. I should be practicing sadhana. I should be reading spiritual books.
So that's something like that.
If I really want to think that, then there's a certain commitment, you know, to initiation or whatever.
Okay.
You know what I'm saying?
Even that, for what it's worth, seems to be very liberal. Even how you just put it is extremely liberal.
All right, but I'm just saying. Okay, great.
No, it's fine. I just wanted to note that.
Yeah, I don't know what you're saying. So 16 rounds?
No, I don't know. I'm just curious what you mean by standard. I'm just, you know, I'm curious, but, you know.
I'm curious what you're talking about now.
No, I'm sorry, because, no, you were, is that, who do I hear, Rasa?
Yeah, look, I'm curious what you're talking about.
No, I just framed it, because you framed it in a really nice way, where you said people, you know, it's a struggle between being called to a high ideal and seeing where one's at and not being complacent with where one's at either. And
Initiation, 16 rounds,
good.
Certain principles, et cetera, like that.
Okay.
Here's the person. He has that standard. He's not up to the standard, et cetera.
Okay.
You know, he still balked the so-and-so. He's still balking such and such, whatever.
Good.
And not up to the standard, but this is where they're at. They really feel that human life is about this. Prabhupada talked about this, you know. He wanted us to read his books. He wanted to do so much thing. This is the right thing to do. If I'm not up to there, you know, I'm just too absorbed in the world and things. So you can have different attitudes, you know.
Thanks. Yeah.
What you don't want is the attitude where I did the mocking thing, where people just become debilitated, you know.
But
and I don't want the attitude where people just say, well, you know, this is okay, you know, no problem.
Yeah, you're right.
You know.
Yeah.
So, you know, it's crutchweight. Okay, now I'm just one voice here on the very interesting subject you brought up. Anybody else like to make any comments? I would appreciate it. Thank you, Mark.
I think Rasa had some things on her mind.
I do.
Go ahead, Rasa, please.
I was remembering in London in the earlier days, there was some controversy about, you know, mothers with children.
Yeah.
And at one point, Srila Prabhupada mentioned that your child is like your deity, in a way.
Okay.
And then, but then he also said, but what are you doing for Krishna?
Oh, very wonderful.
So there were two things, and the lady
beautiful.
Said, well,
thank
I'm taking
you.
Care of my baby. And he said, no, what are you doing for Krishna, specifically? Like making a garland, or cooking an offering, or... You know, something, even if you just do one
thank
thing.
Thank you so much. That's really good. Yeah.
Yeah, that. And also, Maharaj, I missed that when you were talking about the hunger for Krishna.
Yeah.
And you read a quote, I think it was from the Bhagavatam, and I'm not sure, that talked about the viraha.
Okay. Yeah. Did I finish that? Yeah.
And I didn't write, I couldn't get that word.
Yeah,
that
what
was.
It described is... You know, the Pandavas had no desire for things outside, right?
Uh-huh.
Things outside could not please them, right? Uh-huh. So then Hanuman is saying this, and he's going to say, he's given an example. Just like someone is hungry, right?
Uh-huh.
Outside things can't please them.
Uh-huh.
In a similar way, someone who is in separation from Krishna has the hunger for Krishna. Outside things can't please them.
Right.
They just want Krishna so much. Then there was an example that it's actually described as kind of a pain in itself, hunger.
Right.
And so is viraha bhav. Separation is kind of like a pain too. And, you know, it's also like a pain. But and so then, to give that example of that, there was a quote from the Bhagavatam of the gopis that... They were in so much separation where usually the wind of Vrindavan, which is hot and cold, can kind of please people. Their hearts were so stolen by Krishna, and they were in so much separation that usually people would forget their suffering when this wind comes. They couldn't even be pleased by that. So, the purports are bringing it just to this highest level of devotion. We are in so much separation from Krishna. Not, you know, it's that verse, Govinda, in your absence, the whole world is vacant. Depression, there's nothing that pleases you.
Right.
When someone is depressed, nothing pleases. So there's a spiritual thing where when someone is depressed, you know, when someone, Krishna is not there, you're so vacant. Nothing satisfies you. And we have those images of Radharani or the six Goswamis, you know.
Yeah.
In separation, nothing pleases them. Or Raghunath Das Goswami, when Chaitanya Mahaprabhu left the world, he went to the ocean, which is so cooling, and he looked at the waves as the hood is of cobras ready to bite him. Mm-hmm. So he could find no pleasure. And therefore, even Sanatana Goswami, thinking of committing suicide, basically. I don't see value in this world. So it's such a nice example of how glorious the Pandavas were, that these things didn't affect them.
Yeah.
Okay. But thank you for that example about that. You put the words of Prabhupada, which I thought, explained it in such a balanced way.
Yeah.
That the child is like the deity, but what are you doing for Krishna? Which means, yes, these things are so important, and it's your service, and do it.
Right.
But don't neglect direct devotional service too.
Exactly.
Like
even as a mother, you can't keep up the standard, as it were.
Yeah.
To what you know, at least if you stay connected with one thing.
Uh huh.
I think
Mahamuni would be satisfied with that.
Yeah.
Reasonable.
Yeah.
Yeah. Marge, I don't feel like I have a position. I just want to push this as far as I can.
No, you're fine. I think you bring up a very, very interesting subject to discuss.
I think these
things are relevant. It's an extremely relevant point now of how to become Krishna conscious in the world, how much to see the ordinary activities that you're forced upon as, in a healthy way, as devotional service, and how much to not be satisfied with just that and think that you have to contribute something else. And I kind of think that it's, what Rasa said in Prabhupada's was a very, very nice balance, So important to take care of your family in Krishna consciousness, and we've seen the other part where, they were just neglected for the service, and then we've seen the other thing where devotional service was neglected just because of absorption in family. So it's intelligent people will make a right balance, and they'll take, real good care of, Prabhupada said to Rupanuga that taking care of your family is more important than, being the GBC,
Mm-hmm.
But, it's such a fine line, and keep people aware. Don't fall into the dark, deep well, which means to start seeing the family as my, house as my eternal abode, the family as my eternal relationships, how to keep a healthy sense that there's something beyond this, too. So you just don't completely fall into that illusion alone. And you don't neglect it falsely. So it's just a fine balance.
Well, thanks, Marsh.
The
last thing you said brought up some interesting things, but I think you've given me way more than enough time, so I'll bring it up privately.
I appreciate your input.
That's good.
Thanks, Marsh.
Thank you. Okay, anybody else like to say hello? Or it was good that we stopped early. I felt like we needed to discuss certain things. Anybody else?
Krishna Maharaj, please accept my humble obeisances.
Amiya, Hare Krishna.
Thank you so much for class, and thanks so much for the discussion.
Okay, good.
Yeah.
Good. Thank
very
you.
Very lovely discussion.
Okay, thank you.
And very necessary reminders that we need to have along the way.
Thank you.
To balance ourselves in this week. Reminders.
Thank you, Amiya.
Very lovely.
Yes.
Thank you so much.
Good. Anybody else like to say
hello? Hare Krishna, can you hear me?
Yes.
Oh, you can.
Yeah, who's this?
It's Pandava. How are you?
Okay, Pandava.
Yeah, thank you so much, Marj. I have kind of a simplistic, basic question today.
Okay.
It's about, the whole direction of worship and Krishna consciousness as opposed to, the other tradition of Christianity, where Christianity, the whole idea is that, it's about God's love for us, and we'll never actually become, we'll never get it, we'll never be, perfect, but, we do the best we can, and that God's love for us is the encouragement that out of, appreciation, we, or automatically, do better. Mm-hmm. Which seems to be very emotionally supportive and all. And then, whereas with the devotional path, the bhakti path, it seems to be more, that you have to, perfect it. You have to get yourself, you have to renounce things, material things, before you die, and all these things, which really, tend to, or have tended for, different people, such as myself, to get, very compulsive and demoralized.
Okay.
So about it.
Yeah.
Yeah, and, so the question comes up, I'm doing everything for God, and I know I need to do that, and I need to be, serving God unconditionally and then watering the root of the tree.
Yes.
And the simple thought comes up, I'm the one that's here in this world. Of course, you're going to say, I did say I. But, each individual is here in this world without consciously deciding to be born here, and then all the other problems of, not having, the uncertainties and all the problems everybody else around, not being able to control when you die. You don't really know what's going to happen when you die and all that. Whereas the way Krishna's presented is, no problem for Krishna or any of his incarnations. And so we're the ones in need.
Yeah. Thank you. I think there's two things here. I mean, again, it's a question of balance and what should be emphasized. It's the question of, faith and works and to what degree, mercy and what degree works. In one sense, you could see Christianity going overboard. Christ died for my sins. I don't have to do anything,
Mm-hmm.
So that's one extreme, And perhaps one extreme of following in Krishna consciousness is what, that it's all, I don't know if they have that extreme, that it's all sad. No. There's the mercy of Lord Chaitanya. The whole Krishna consciousness is based on that invoking the bhakti is the path of mercy also. There's an effort involved, but the effort is to cultivate the inner heart and the desires so that you can be receptive to the mercy that's there. I think your question is really, and I think the fact that you brought it up reaffirms some of the concerns that Mahamuni had, that there really has to be a very, very fine, application of the principles of spiritual life and whatever path you have. Otherwise, they won't be applied in a healthy way. So I think really the only solution is, I think the philosophy is perfect, I think the only solution is like Bhishma Dev said, if you want to face the world, you need three things. First, you need to surrender to God and have faith in his absolute power, then you need to respond to the world according to the appropriate principles. And the third thing is you need the appropriate guidance so that they're applied properly. And I think what happens is in any kind of mass type of movement, certain principles have to be stressed at certain times. And in that sense, it's not individually applied. For a principle that's stressed for someone, or for the most of the people, may not apply to someone else. So I think the answer lies in and I think the weakness that people feel is a lack of mature spiritual leadership. Which means not just renunciates who have one particular type of experience, but more, local people that are mature and experienced in spiritual life, and perhaps also trained in different fields of communication and counseling, that can apply Krishna consciousness relevantly. To individual situations. I remember years ago at Gitanagari, there was a huge thing on the women's issue, and there was a huge meeting at one of the initial VIHEs, and there was a, you know, there was the right wing, and there was the left wing, you know, and you know, everybody was just on one side or the other, so heavy. And then there was Indians, you know, who have like one experience about the role of a woman. And then there were people that grew up in the West, you know, in a completely different context that have another experience of the role of the women. You know, and then Jayed Wait the March made the comment. He says, I think the problem is we need grandmothers. You know, so you have the experience there of this community arguing about, you know, principles. They're the same philosophy they're arguing about. But the problem was there weren't any mature people. Rabindra Sarup Prabhu said, you know, the problem with ISKCON in the early days is that the only adult was Prabhupada. So I think that, you know, the solution to these problems is, you know, I think something, you know, like mature, trained people that are accessible with similar experiences in many ways to the people that they're counseling, you know. It's a fact, you know. I mean, when you grow up in an institution, you are cloistered. You know, your experiences are limited. I can say this for myself. And, you know, I had to step outside, and I can tell you by stepping outside how much more I'm able to understand what's outside. You know, you can't, you know, it's just you put yourself in a particular locus or particular standing, and that's where you can see from. You know, so, you know, I just see that, you know, it's not the philosophy of Christianity, it's not the philosophy of bhakti, that good or bad or something, it's the appropriate application. I think another difficulty is when people try to freeze the parampara, you know, and you know, have Prabhupada speak. I'm going to say this in a very careful way. Have Prabhupada speak as he did speak 50 years ago, and pretend that everything he said 50 years ago is what he would say today, you know, and not have the benefit of Prabhupada seeing a different circumstance, you know, and, you know, perhaps changing what he said because he understood that the circumstance that he said it, you know, is now a different circumstance. And that's not to change Prabhupada's teachings, the principles he gave, etc., but a certain life of application, and as things change and circumstances change, you know. So I think what you and Mahamuni brought up is really basically the same point from a different perspective or aspect, that principles have to be applied, and they have to be applied with realization, which means you need people with realization, so that they can take the principles and appropriately apply them to different situations, so people don't become, on the basis of the philosophy, compulsive or renounced, you know, compulsive or falsely renounced or overly indulgent. People have taken the same philosophy and did three different things with them. Mm-hmm. You know, so you need, you know, it means that, you know, a depth of realization, and people can't just depend on themselves. I don't depend on myself. I'm trying to figure out everything in my own life, and I can't just say, just from my own perspective, I'm going to make the right choices. I need to speak to some friends who've had similar experiences and see what their realizations are. And it may not necessarily be one always more advanced, but it may be someone who's already gone through what I've gone through, you know, and had realization for it. Or it may be someone who has a particular special realization because of their life experience. So there's so many things that come to life here. Pandit, did I touch on your question?
Yes, I would just beg to sort of sort of sum it up by asking you, because you're the mature, you know, person. Isn't it better to start with accepting God's love for you as the premise? And things like chanting Hare Krishna eradicates more sins than you're able to commit. In other words, just, you know, knowing that God loves you and you're just sitting there being loved as a creation of God first, and then from there, out of a more spontaneous appreciation, automatically feel the need to, you know, do better rather than the other way around.
What's the other way around?
Well, the other way around is, you know, I mean, it all starts with, you know, the reason why this world is, you know, it's not that this is the best God can do. It's purposely made with all these sufferings and everything else because somehow or other, you know, you messed up. It's your fault. You did something wrong, and you have to rectify it. And that's an underlying theme in religions that a friend of mine calls meme philosophy, that there comes... And if you challenge most religious people, they'll end up getting mean with you if you really, you know, start challenging the basis of why the world is created.
You know, what I would just say is the best thing is realization and balance. That's what I would say. I would say you start with a balance because I think both are healthy. I think it's healthy to accept responsibility for what we're doing, and I think it's healthy to understand that God loves us. And I see within Krishna consciousness that both are there, and that I think I can give the same answer. I think that in Krishna consciousness, both are there, and one can be emphasized at particular times in a way that's appropriate, and sometimes they can be emphasized in a way that's inappropriate. And I think what you're pointing out is that a lot of times it's emphasized in a way that's inappropriate. And that's also happened in Krishna consciousness to a certain degree. And I think if you look at Christianity, you'll see that principle also emphasized in an appropriate way where, you know, people just feel the love and do nothing. So, you know, I just think we should recognize that these principles are, you know, existing in true religions, and that, you know, in this world of imperfection, we have to be very, very on guard that that they're applied properly. Otherwise, you'll get one or the other. You'll get people who compulsively work and miss the spirit of love and develop a very authoritarian, you know, horrible image of God. And you'll get people who, you know, get an image of God that leaves them of all responsibility. When I was young, I wasn't a religious Jew, but we go to certain functions, you know, bar mitzvahs or weddings or something like that. And I remember, you know, I went to one function, and you know, had a very wealthy and powerful intellectual uncle who was an atheist, you know. And, you know, when they started reading through whatever part of it was, and then God smite 15 generations, and then 20 generations, and then 100 generations, you know, he just came over to me and said, you know, you're going to really, what kind of God is this, you know? Mm-hmm. So hopefully...
So starting with the love is the first, the out of the two, the first, the primary one would be God loves you. And then go from there. Would you agree with that?
That God loves you.
Right. In other words, starting with, rather than making the primary, you know, direction, which is, you know, the world is purposely made, you know, hellish because you don't deserve better and you must rectify yourself. The first step and the primary direction would be God loves you unconditionally, and start with that.
Yeah. Well, I personally would start with both. I think that's the healthiest. Okay. Anyway, thank you. I'll think about it more, Pandava, but thank you for the thing. It's always more attractive to think that God loves us and God does love us. But I'm just saying, what's stressed and you know, at particular times, and is appropriate for different people. You know, let's see, but certainly that should definitely be there, and also our own personal responsibility. But I think within Krishna consciousness, yes, God loves us, and sometimes the other part is stressed, and maybe for a reason. You know, you have to see what the results of it are, and sometimes they're overextended, true, and sometimes no one takes responsibility, and I think people will stress one or the other. But I think right now we need more that God loves us. Okay, thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you. Anybody else like to say hello?
Hare Krishna.
Gail?
Hare Krishna Maharaj, yeah.
Hi, Bo.
Yeah, it was nice to, a couple of nice experiences was that you, I had a couple of specific questions and answered them without my asking them. And also what was nice was, you know, when you were making the distinction between humility and guilt, you know, yeah. I had personal realization about that, you know, several years ago, but it was nice to hear you put it in those two concise terms, you know?
Okay, sure.
And, anyway.
Wow, Gail, I don't know, this is like, I'm on a roll here.
Yes, Maharaj.
So many of your questions have been answered. Thank you. Thank you.
Yeah, it was nice to, you know, I mean, the questions that I had that you answered were, you know, I really wanted an explanation of Mother Vasugya's, you know, quote of Srila Prabhupada, you know.
Yeah.
You know, yes, it's good that you're, you know, treating your child as a deity, but what are you doing for Krishna? You know, and I, when she said it, I didn't understand it, you know, because, you know, you could be treating your child as a deity for Krishna, but then you said, yeah, but you should also, you know, supplement with direct service. So I was glad that you...
Yeah,
that was the question
I had.
That was
clear, but anyway, but... I thought it was clear, but somehow I said it again. Okay, thank you, Gail.
Yeah.
Thank you. Anybody else like to say hello?
Hare Krishna Maharaj, please accept my humble obeisances.
Hare Krishna.
It was very nice discussion, Maharaj, you know, and I enjoyed, you know, whole discussion. And one thing just, Maharaj, you know, what you told, that we have to balance both, you know, that's actually, it reminded me, Bhakti Tara Maharaj told me in questions when I asked him that we have both Marjar Nayak and Markot Nayak. You know,
yeah,
that once you Marjar Nayak means the cat's love for the kittens and also the monkeys, you know, baby monkeys clinging, both, you know, are needed for bhakti.
Oh, that's the famous debate. So it's not unusual that we're still debating it.
Yes, thank you.
Right? And I forgot, there's different schools of thought that one looks at us as the cat who holds the kitten.
Yeah.
Or the monkey, the baby monkey who holds, you know, and which in one represents works, one represents mercy. Yeah.
Right. Exactly.
But definitely we need to... I can understand how in the necessity to emphasize our own effort, the vision of God as loving and caring becomes obscured, you know?
Yeah.
So, you know, that is important not to do that, you know? And of course, without seeing God as loving... then why? How will you be attracted to God? So that always has to be there for sure.
Yeah,
okay.
I agreed, you know, with you, the last point, you know, when Pando Prabhu was facing only one side, you know, and, you know, you made it balanced.
I'm saying, I'm also saying now, to keep it balanced, that I can understand why, you know, when you just emphasize effort and works, you can obscure the loving sense of God and that, you know, needed for bhakti. Okay, anybody like to say hello? Okay, I know you're all there. It's just been a... Anybody else? It's just been a pleasure to be with all you. Vanchakopa, Tarubhya, Shakripa, Sindhubhya, Vichapati, and Ababhati, and Vaishnavi.